Hello, and welcome to First Baptist Church.
Let's pray together. Oh, most gracious Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you are our rock. You are our firm foundation. No matter what is going on in the world around us, Lord, we cling to you. And we thank you for being there for us no matter what. And so, Lord, we know you're here with us now. We pray that through your word and by your spirit, you would speak to our hearts. Lord, that you would transform us by the renewing of our minds so that when we leave this experience, we leave different, more like Jesus. For it's in his precious and holy name that we pray. Amen. One of the great joys of my life has been to grow up in the Bible Belt. And you live in the Bible Belt too right now, whether you know it or not. This is that portion of the United States that it's pretty easy to find a church if you go looking for one. We have a bunch of them. We have more than 50 Southern Baptist churches in Warren County alone. Did you know that? And so we are so thankful for the presence of God's people and the impact of the presence of God's people right here in Warren County, where we would consider ourselves to be right in the middle of the Bible Belt region of the United States of America. But there is a problem with living in the Bible Belt. And that problem is often summarized by preachers when they're going to preach a revival, or preachers when they're going to be the new pastor at a church. And that problem is summarized by saying the real obstacle to revival coming in that region is you got to get them lost enough to get saved. You got to get them lost enough to get saved. Well, what in the world does that mean? It means that when you grow up in a culture of Christianity, it's really easy to believe that because you're in the culture, you're a Christian. So no matter what people might tell you, you may feel like, I've been a Christian my whole life. In fact, I've heard so many people say, oh, I've been a Christian my whole life. And the problem with that statement is that it's very dangerous because it's not possible. See, to be a Christian, you have to come to knowledge that there is a God who exists, who is. And you have to come to the knowledge that you have transgressed that God's standard. You've broken his rules. You have sinned against him, and as a result, you have a need. You need a Savior. And to become a Christian, you need to understand that God so loved you that he met that need by sending his only begotten Son, Jesus, to live a life without sin, and then to die on the cross the death you and I deserve to die, and then to rise again from the grave the third day. And you need to be able to understand that while you were separated from God by sin, he so loved you that he sent his Son for you anyway. And you need to respond to God by confessing to him, yes, Lord, I'm a sinner. You said don't, and I did. You said do, and I didn't. But I'm so thankful that you sent the Savior. So I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I believe he lived a life without sin, that he died on the cross the death that I deserve to die, and that he rose again from the grave the third day. And so now, Lord, I turn away from my sin and turn toward you. Come into my life. Forgive me of my sin. I receive you as my personal Lord and Savior. So there's a responsibility on your part to be able to think through those concepts and then to respond in faith to the gospel message. You can't have been a Christian your whole life. Now, I understand what you may be saying, because I've said the same sort of thing myself. I was blessed enough to grow up in a family that took me to church. And so some of my earliest memories were sitting in Sunday school classrooms with, you remember those cookies that look like flowers with a hole in the middle? And you could hold your fingers like this, and you put one on each finger. Now, I probably didn't need to eat four cookies in 9:30 in the morning when I was four, but I did. And they also served us red punch, because that was holy. We didn't know that red dye made children more hyper back then. So red punch and flower finger cookies, that was some of my earliest remembrances. But people who loved me with the love of Jesus and told me who Jesus was, and not only taught me the gospel, they lived out their faith before me. So some of my earliest memories are of the church and of God's people being God's people and teaching me who Jesus is, but that doesn't mean I was a Christian at that point. Just because you go into a church building doesn't make you a Christian. No, you have to come to a point of decision where you say, Jesus, I need you. I'm a sinner. You're the Savior. Come into my life. Forgive me of my sin. I receive you. I trust you, and I'll follow you. The danger also comes in this cultural Christianity that often arises in the Bible Belt, and that is this. That is the notion that being a Christian is just what respectable people do. So you do it. And so there was a day not long ago where if you were going to go into a city and seek to establish yourself as a business person, you would go to the largest and most influential church you could find. You would join that church. You would become a part of the fabric of that community because you needed people to see that you were a good and respectable person. Or if you were running for office, you would go to often the largest and most influential church you would find. You would become a part of that church, and you would say, I am a respectable member of this community. I embody the Christian values that our area embodies. You should vote for me. Well, frankly, those days are coming to an end because, well, not everybody thinks being a Christian is the respectable thing to do anymore. And there's some sense in which that's really hard because it's changed the culture of the church, but there's also a sense in which it's really good because, again, just going into a church building, even if you go every week or every time the doors are open, doesn't save you. Receiving Christ saves you. Trusting and following Jesus saves you. And so there's some sense in which that change in reality is hard, but there's some sense in which it's beneficial because it clarifies things for us. You know, one of the things that Jesus did was he clarified sides. He made very clear what it was to be inside the kingdom of God and what it was to be outside the kingdom of God. To be inside the kingdom of God meant that you had been forgiven of your sin. It meant that you had been cleansed of your unrighteousness. It meant that you had been adopted by the grace of God into the family of God and called a child of God. To be inside the kingdom of God meant that no matter what happened to you on this earth, it was all ultimately going to be okay because your God, your heavenly Father, had secured for you through Jesus Christ an eternal future with him, with a glory that so far surpasses any suffering you've ever endured, that you will be enveloped by the glory of God in his presence forevermore. That's what it meant for Jesus to be inside the kingdom of God and then to be outside the kingdom of God. He used phrases like, that's the place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, this overwhelming sense of regret. He said that's the place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Frankly, if you listen to what Jesus said, it meant to be outside the kingdom of God, you would say, well, no thinking person would ever want that. And that's true. But sometimes we don't always think so clearly, do we? Sometimes we don't always feel so clearly. We're going to look today in Mark chapter 3 at a passage of Scripture where Jesus very clearly clarified sides. In fact, that's the theme for the message, Jesus clarified sides. As we think about what would Jesus do in our world today, we need to ask the question, what did Jesus do during his earthly ministry? And from Mark chapter 3, verses 22 through 30, we're going to see that Jesus clarified sides. So I would invite you to turn with me there. If you're in the Red Pew Bible in front of you, that is page 838, page 838. Incidentally, we will discuss what Jesus calls the unforgivable sin today. So stay with us till the end because there's an important answer to a question that ought to be burning within you that is coming. Mark chapter 3, beginning with verse 22. John Mark writes, as he's carried along by the Holy Spirit, saying this, and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he casts out the demons. Let me give you our first point today is this. Either Jesus is evil, and there's an ellipsis after that, so you know that there's an or coming. That will be the second point. But we have to start with what the scribes were saying about him. And in Matthew's gospel, the Pharisees are saying these things about him. Jesus is going about and he's healing people and he's casting out demons and he's transforming lives. And the Jewish ruling leaders, the elites, the fully educated, wearing their long flowing robes and proud of their positions in the synagogue and the Sanhedrin, say that the power by which Jesus is doing these things is Beelzebul. You can go back to 2 Kings chapter 1 and read about Beelzebub, the Lord of the Flies, in this instance talking about King Ahaziah and seeking counsel from Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron. And remember, any god who sets himself up over and against our God, the true and living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is demonic in nature, seeking to rob God of his glory. And you can see how the prophet Elijah responds as he's compelled by the Holy Spirit to tell Ahaziah the truth about Beelzebub, the Lord of the Flies. Well, they are saying that Jesus is doing this work by the power of Beelzebul, the master of the house, that he is driving out demons by the prince of demons. And before we move into Jesus' response, I think it's important that we understand the gravity of what they're saying, because these people knew who they were talking about when they said Beelzebul, or the prince of the demons. They knew exactly who they were talking about because they knew the Old Testament. They knew that in Isaiah chapter 14, in a taunt against the king of Babylon, we have this prophecy in which you're talking about the king of Babylon, but you're also talking about the one we name Lucifer. In fact, right here is where the name comes from. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of the dawn, O Lucifer, in the King James Version, son of the dawn. This great fall from the heights that this angelic being experienced. And then also in Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 11 through 19, in a prophecy against the prince of Tyre, we see yet again, and this is from verse 17 of that passage, your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I exposed you before the king, says God, to feast their eyes on you. And so again, application toward the prince of Tyre, but also application to the one who fell, the one that they're referencing here, Beelzebul, the prince of the demons. You remember in Genesis chapter 3, the serpent showed up. And we learn from Scripture that in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, that ancient serpent is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. That Revelation 20, verse 2, discusses that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, the ancient serpent who, as 2 Corinthians 11, 3 says, deceived Eve by his cunning. That's the one they're referencing here as they observe the ministry of Jesus. You remember Job. And in Job chapters 1 and 2, you see Job interacting with God, or you see Satan interacting with God and Satan interacting with Job. And in verse 6, it says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And you saw what Satan did to Job, caused him to lose everything, personally attacked his belongings, his livelihood, his family, even his own body. In fact, the only thing Satan didn't take away was his wife, who was so encouraging to him by saying, curse God and die. Be done with all this. She was a sweetheart. Or in Zechariah chapter 3, when Zechariah said, then he showed me Joshua the high priest, who was one of the leaders of the returned exiles, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Speaking of Joshua. So there's no question that Satan is a nasty figure. He was known throughout the Old Testament and to the people who were saying these things about Jesus as the deceiver, as the adversary, as the one who is set up over and against the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this is the entity with which they are equating Jesus in this moment. People's lives are being changed. People are being healed. Demons are being driven out. He's doing this by the power of the evil one, think about the profundity of what they're saying. They're saying that Jesus is evil, and he's functioning by the power of evil for evil. How seared were their hearts? Do you know there are plenty of people who say that the biblical portrait of Jesus is evil today, and increasingly so because of Jesus' teaching and his commands and his words and his character and his life. They say that the biblical portrait of Jesus is evil, and so they seek to find a Jesus that is more palatable for them. And so you hear discussions about, we eschew the biblical Jesus and look toward the historical Jesus. Well, there is no difference between the historical Jesus and the biblical Jesus in truth, but they're trying to set up a dichotomy so that they can better stomach Jesus than what he revealed himself truly to be. What do you say? Do you say Jesus is evil? Or maybe you prefer a different option. Let's see how Jesus responds. Look with me, verse 23. And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house." Our second point. Remember, first point, either Jesus is evil, here's the second part of that sentence, or Jesus is God. Now, you might have already tried to fill in the blank ahead of the preacher, and maybe you put good, but that's not enough. Either Jesus is evil or Jesus is God. First, Jesus responds with a logical argument. He talks about how Satan cannot drive out Satan. He talks about how a kingdom divided cannot stand. He talks about a house divided against itself not being able to stand, and a single entity divided against itself not being able to stand. That's nothing new to us. We live in Kentucky. Our state motto is "United we stand and divided we fall." We get that. That makes perfect sense. But then Jesus discusses how one must plunder a strong man's house. Who is the strong man to whom he is referring? Well, he's referring to Satan. Several times in the New Testament, the Bible refers to Satan as the ruler of this world. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, Satan is referred to as the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And in John chapter 12, verse 31, Jesus says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." And again in John chapter 14, verse 30 and 31, he said, "I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father." In all these instances, the Bible is referring to Satan as the ruler of this world, and you may say it's not too hard to look around and see his influence. He seeks to deceive, to manipulate, to steal, to kill, to destroy. He masquerades as an angel of light to seek to turn people against the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He seeks to flip the script and say that which God presents as good is evil, and that which is evil is the actual good. Is that happening today? Turn on any news channel you want when you get home. You'll see it live in front of you. It's happening. He's active. And Jesus talks about entering a strong man's house, that first you must bind the strong man. Who is the one who will bind the strong man? It is Jesus himself. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, the Bible says, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." One of my favorite analogies for Christmas comes from Tommy Nelson, who's the pastor of Denton Bible Church in Denton, Texas, just outside Dallas-Fort Worth. And he said, if you want to think rightly about Christmas, think about Normandy. Think about D-Day. Christmas is God invading enemy-occupied territory to bring liberation. That's the message of the gospel. God invaded enemy-occupied territory to rescue us, to liberate us, to bring us to himself. You say, well, I get that, preacher, but why do you say either Jesus is evil or Jesus is God? Why can't it just be good? Well, our friend C.S. Lewis will help us. In his Mere Christianity, he wrote this. He said, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept him as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Now, it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend, and consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God. Jesus claimed to be God. If he was not, he's a liar. And a liar isn't good. So either he was evil, as the religious leaders were saying he was, or he was God. And that leads us to our third point. It is this: make your choice. You must decide. Bowling Green, Kentucky, Warren County, Kentucky, they can't decide for you. First Baptist Church can't decide for you. You have to decide for you. Listen to what Jesus says, verse 28. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Before we get to the unforgivable sin, and we're going to get there, notice what Jesus says first. The great hope in what he says in verse 28. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. So I don't know what sin you're thinking about in your life now, but what did Jesus just say? That in Christ, how many of them can be forgiven? All. Well, what about this one? No, he said all. Whatever blasphemies they utter. So think about the opening of Jesus' arms to receive anyone who would come to him by repentance and faith and to forgive them in full, to forgive you in full, to forgive me in full. But what about the one? What about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? What is that and what does that mean? Well, let's look first at the meaning of the word blasphemy. It comes from the Greek blasphemeo, and it means to speak reproachfully, to rail at, to revile. It's the same word that was used when Jesus was actually on the cross. In Mark chapter 15, verses 29 and 30, it said, all those who passed by derided him. That's that word, blasphemeo. They derided him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. So what is blasphemy? It is properly to speak reproachfully, to revile at, to rail at. What is the work of the Holy Spirit? Because Jesus said blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is the issue. Well, the work of the Holy Spirit is to help you be born from above in this discussion. It's what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verses 5 through 8. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. That we must be born of the Holy Spirit, the one who regenerates us to new life. Now, Jesus elaborated a little more on the work of the Holy Spirit when he was in the upper room with his disciples. In John chapter 16, verses 7 through 11, Jesus said, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. So the work of the Holy Spirit is to compel people to come to Jesus. The work of the Holy Spirit flowing in and through the person of the second person of the Trinity, healing and driving out demons, was to validate the ministry and identity of the Son of God so that people would come to Jesus in repentance and faith, saying, "You are my Lord, you are my God, I surrender myself to you." The work of the Holy Spirit then was to magnify Jesus, and the work of the Holy Spirit now is to magnify Jesus and glorify the triune God. And what were these people doing? They were attributing the miraculous, spirit-driven work of God through Jesus Christ our Lord to Satan, revealing the condition of their hearts, the hardness of their hearts, their unwillingness to come to Jesus, their unwillingness to repent, their unwillingness to turn. So what then is the unpardonable sin? Let me quote some people who are smarter than me, and then I'll give you my definition. David Platt said, in attributing the work of the Spirit to the person of Satan, they were setting themselves in total opposition to the Spirit of God, the only Spirit who can draw them to salvation through repentance. They were rejecting even the thought of repentance. Such sin involves willful unbelief, persistent rebellion, and final denial. Louis Berkhof says this sin consists in the conscious, malicious, and willful rejection and slander against evidence and conviction of the testimony of the Holy Spirit respecting the grace of God in Christ, attributing it out of hatred and enmity to the prince of darkness. What is the unpardonable sin? It is fully and finally hardening your heart against the work of the Holy Spirit that is calling you to repent of your sin and come to Jesus. And if your life comes to an end in that condition, that sin will not be pardoned. For you have finally and fully turned away from the only way whereby all of your sin might be pardoned. You say, "Well, I'm worried that I've committed that sin." Most thinking people are, because you've probably said and done things that you regret if you're like your preacher. Well, again, R.C. Sproul said, worrying about whether or not one has committed the unforgivable sin is one of the clearest evidences that the troubled person has not committed this sin, for those who commit it are so hardened in their hearts that they don't care whether or not they commit it. Wayne Grudem said the fact that the unpardonable sin involves such extreme hardness of heart and lack of repentance indicates that those who fear they have committed it, yet still have sorrow for sin in their heart and desire to seek after God, certainly do not fall in the category of those who are guilty of it. So if you're worried about it, go to the Lord in repentance and faith, and the condition of your heart, compelled by the Holy Spirit, proves you're not guilty of it. Those who are guilty of it could not care less. So what do you say? Is Jesus evil or is he God? You must choose. Can't be kind to Christian. And if he's God, have you surrendered to him, receiving his grace, his mercy, his forgiveness, finding in him new and eternal life? His arms are open to receive you today. All you have to do is come to him now.